Thank you, praise team. Pastor Brooks, I'll be bringing you the word this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Colossians. We're going to start in chapter 1. If you were not here last week, but you're a regular attender here at Grace Community Church, you recognize that we are going through a series in the Gospel of Luke, following Jesus one step at a time, but the PowerPoint doesn't match the series banner. So just for those of you who were not here last week, we're taking a couple weeks off of Luke, and we're looking at how Grace Community Church is structured and how we how essentially we lead the church, how we feel the scriptures teach and give an example for how a local church should be led. And we did part one last week on biblical eldership, and we're going to do part two, and we're going to look at just the needs of grace and how things have changed and how growth has made some of our current structures inadequate or inefficient. And we're going to try to look at the Scripture and derive some wisdom from the Holy Spirit and His guidance. So please turn in Colossians chapter 1. I want to read some Scripture, we'll pray, and then we'll just jump right into it. Paul says in verse 24 of chapter 1, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I have become a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that powerfully works within me." Heavenly Father, as we look at the scriptures this morning concerning the makeup of the church, Lord, there's one or two routes we could go. We could look at structure, and we could look at policy, and we could do that in such a way that the gospel is completely absent. And I believe, Lord, that would be that would just be a shame. Or we could look at this, Lord, as the scriptures look at it. The way that Paul labored intensely with all the energy that powerfully worked within him to present everyone mature in Christ. And Lord, that's got to be gospel driven. That's got to be, Christ has to be at the center of everything that we do, everything that we sing, everything that we say, the structures that we implement, Lord. All these things have to bring glory to you. So we are asking you to teach us and give us wisdom as we approach your scripture with humility. And Lord, help me to teach with your power for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at some scripture here. The scripture I just read, the last verse in 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul says the following, "Him we proclaim." Okay, first of all, Grace Community Church, or any church for that matter, that is to give glory to God, has to be about Him. Him being Christ. Not Grace Community Church or whatever, if you're a visitor, not the name of your particular local church. It's not about advancing our church. It's about Him. Christ has to be utterly foundational. If at any time Grace Community Church, or any other church for that matter, becomes about anything other than Him, it's not a church. Or at least it's not His church, His bride. So that's point number one. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, this is Paul speaking, listen to the emotion here. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. Okay, as you look at this text, what's Paul's aim? What's his goal here? Just look at the scripture. What's he trying to do? Why does he go from city to city and appoint elders? Why does he preach the gospel? What's he wanting to see happen? What's the text say? That people would be presented to God, mature in Christ. That we who are in Him, as He is proclaimed, would grow up in fruitfulness. And you see the picture of the grapes here? That we would become fruitful. Jesus says in John chapter 15 to his disciples, I'm the vine and you're the branches. If you remain in me and my word remains in you, and you could see the overlay here, proclaiming, presenting everyone mature in Christ. See, this is what Paul is aiming to do, is help people learn how to abide in Christ and his word in them, so that, as Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will bear much fruit. You'll bear much fruit. Now, as Christians mature, as they mature, and as a body of believers grows in Christ, what do they do? What tends to happen? They grow up in the faith, they understand who they are in Christ, they're better able to articulate the gospel, hopefully they haven't lost that zeal and that love that they had for Christ early on, and they begin to share that love, and other people start to come to Christ. And so numerically, the body of Christ itself grows. And you see here on the right, you have a trellis. On the left, you have one or two or three clusters of grapes here. Those could represent individual Christians' lives and their fruitfulness. And on the left, or rather your right, you have a trellis. Every vineyard is, and again, we talked about this last week. The trellis doesn't cause growth, does it? Of course it doesn't. What causes growth? The DNA of the grape seed in the ground, which has become a vine. That's what causes growth. That's God's work, and that's what the gospel does. But as the gospel advances, and as the Holy Spirit does its work in the hearts of individual believers, the church has to be wise in how it structures a trellis to support the weight of the vine, to support the weight of the fruit. You can plant a vineyard without a trellis. You could do that. And the vines would grow along the ground, and they would not be as fruitful. Or you can create a man-made structure, which does not cause growth, but it allows it to happen at a rate in an efficient way where the fruit can actually be the best, most benefit to the people who are managing the vineyard, metaphorically speaking. So we're going to look at what that looks like here at Grace Community Church. And again, this is a second part of a message. If you were not here last week, we're going to talk a lot about elders and eldership, so it'd be a benefit to you to go back to the website and look at Biblical Eldership Part 1 to kind of understand what that means without me having to reteach that. So last week we talked about the concept of elders. First of all, elders are to be trained and they're to be appointed. If you remember last week, we looked at some scriptures in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and also Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, where Paul specifically admonishes Timothy and also Titus to appoint elders, plural, a team, in every city where you plant a church. So the church is to be led by a team of elders, not an individual pastor. And last week we looked at the scripture that says that an elder is an overseer who pastors. Those are all one person. An elder is an overseer who pastors, okay? It's not, oh, we have elders and you have pastors in a church. No, you have elders who pastor. Now, I know that that's a different paradigm for many of you, but that's just plainly what the scriptures teach. That's what the scriptures teach. So elders have to be trained up and they have to be appointed. Look at the scripture here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul's telling Timothy, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, which is the gospel, by the way, and the full counsel of God, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. In other words, disciple individuals, teach them the scriptures so that they will be able to disciple individuals and teach others the scriptures. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, I already alluded to this verse, he says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I've already directed you. So this is a common practice among the early church. Go from city to city, preach the gospel, raise up a group of believers, construct a trellis, if you will, and appoint elders, and move on. Elders, plural. Appoint elders who have been taught how to teach the word of God and the gospel. So that's the common practice of the New Testament church. Train individuals up, appoint them as elders, and let them lead the local congregation. But who are these individuals that they're supposed to train up and eventually appoint? Not only must they be raised up, not only must they be appointed, but before all of that, they have to be qualified. They have to be qualified. This is the foundational passage, this and also Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, in terms of describing the qualifications of an elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul writes this, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Here's what Paul's saying. This is a noble work to shepherd people, to be an under-shepherd in the flock of God, in the body of Christ, to teach the word of God. That's a noble aspiration. He says, if anybody wants to do that, they desire a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, or this is an elder, they're interchangeable terms, must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, that means clear thinking, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anybody does not know how to manage his own household, how in the world is he going to care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall in the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, that is, those who are outside of the body of Christ, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now look hard at those qualifications. How many skills are on that list? One. There's only one skill. That's it. The rest is about character. In our culture, we completely flip that. Do you know how to become a pastor in our culture generally? Go to seminary and learn a bunch of stuff, and then as soon as you get done with seminary, you put out your resume and a church hires you and calls you pastor. Having no idea if you lead your family well, having no idea if you're respectable to outsiders, having no idea if you're self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. The only thing that the church generally cares about is the gifted preacher. Oh, he can really bring the word on Sunday. Never mind that his family is in shambles. Do you kind of see how we've kind of gotten off track somewhere along the line in the last 2,000 years? Now, I'm not saying that all churches ignore those things, but a lot of churches aren't even aware that that's part of the requirement to be an elder, to be a pastor. So it's heavy on character. It doesn't mean that to be an elder, the one thing that you have to be able to do is you have to be able to teach. It doesn't even say you have to be a good teacher or an effective. It doesn't mean you have to be entertaining. It just means that you have to be able to correctly present the Word of God in such a way that someone's listening can actually learn something. It helps if it's a gift, but that's not true for all elders. Not all elders are equally as gifted in rightly dividing the Word of God and presenting that. But the point is, this is heavy on character. That's what matters most. And see, isn't that what the gospel is actually supposed to change? Our character? That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Everyone in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, all things have been made new. I am not the same individual that I was when I first became a Christian. And hopefully, no, not hopefully, I am not the same individual I was 10 years ago as a believer. The gospel is working in me, bearing fruit, and I am becoming more mature. And in fact, the longer I walk with Christ, the less qualified I feel I am as an elder. When I was 21, I would have said that I was already sober-minded, already self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. And now, as a 45-year-old, I look at that and said, you know what? I lack self-control. I am a appear to be respectable. That's just because they don't know me. Hospitable, I don't care for people all that much. I can teach. I don't drink, so I'm not a drunkard. Violent, oh, I have violent thoughts, and I get very angry at times, and I'm not very gentle. So why am I here teaching? I find that I become more like Christ. The more like Christ I become, the more I feel like Paul in Romans 7. I know the good that I ought to do, but the evil that I don't want to do, why do I keep doing that? What's up with that? Here's the deal. As you grow in Christ and you see at an increasing clarity the holiness of God and the character of Christ, and you also see more clearly who you are, you recognize the gulf between who Christ is and his character and who I am and my character. It just seems to grow. Even though we grow in Christ, as you grow in Christ, you know more of Christ, and you feel like, man, I got a long ways to go. Does that make sense, or am I just talking into the air? Total sense. The younger people's like, doesn't make any sense at all. The older people are like, I know exactly what you're talking about. So if you're not sure what I just said, wait 10 years. It'll be crystal clear, hopefully. That is, if Christ is working in you. But the point is, to be a leader in the body of Christ, it requires great humility. And to have great humility requires a transformation that isn't done simply by learning Bible doctrine. Not that doctrine isn't important. Of course it's important. Of course it's important. But it's about character. It's all about character. All right. So that's what Scripture does say. Here's some of the things that Scripture doesn't necessarily address. It alludes to some things, but it's not real clear. Okay, it's clear that elders have to be trained, it's clear that they have to be appointed, and it's clear that they have to be qualified. Now, how they work in a local church is foggy in Scripture. Here are some questions that are not necessarily real clear in the Bible. How is an elder team to be structured? Doesn't say. It just says that they appoint elders in every city. How are they to divide the duties of shepherding? If they're a team, who does what? Doesn't say. How is it determined which elders, if any, are compensated? Because it does say in 1 Timothy 5:17 that the elders who teach and preach are worthy of double honor, and he's speaking specifically of being compensated. And Paul, even later, and I think in 2 Corinthians, says that it's his right to be compensated, although he doesn't take that right. So how is it determined which elders, if any, are compensated? Doesn't say. Doesn't say. And how many elders should there be? Can you guess what I'm going to say? Doesn't say. It doesn't say. So how do you determine all of those questions? How do you determine all of those questions? When the Scripture is silent, the guiding principle has to be twofold. Number one, wisdom. Number two, will it advance the Great Commission? The guiding questions must be, what is wise and what will further the Great Commission vision of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 19, and also Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Great Commission is this. Authority has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the Great Commission. So, when Scripture's silent, question is, okay, what's wise here? What's wise? And will this, the way we do things, will it perpetuate and advance the gospel? Will it make disciples? Will it create a church that multiplies itself by multiplying believers who have a gospel-centered world vision, which is about taking the gospel to all nations? And if the answer to those questions are yes, then it's fair game. Two things. It will mean, on an individual level, discipleship. Already looked at some of these verses. Looked at Ephesians 4:11 through 13 last week, that apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and pastors and so forth were given by the Holy Spirit to the church for the equipping of the saints to minister to one another so that we all might become mature in the faith. In Colossians 1:28 and 29, we looked at already that Paul labors with his strength that works so powerfully within him to present everyone mature and complete in Christ. So all of us are on a discipleship journey to be made and conformed into the likeness and image of, of Christ. That's everyone, everybody here. If you're a follower of Christ, God's goal for you, the Holy Spirit's desire for you, is to raise you up and make you mature and make you like Jesus in character and in heart and in mission. That's his goal for all of us as individuals. Now, for some, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, some, it will mean that as you grow and as you are discipled, you will find that you have an aspiration to proclaim the gospel not just to your family or not just to your neighbors, but in a setting where you desire, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, you desire to be an overseer. You desire the task of shepherding others. Now, that's not true for everyone, but it is true for some. And in that case, there's leadership development. There's leadership development. So when Scripture is silent on structure, we have to ask two questions. What's wise, and will it advance the Great Commission? And it must adhere to two things. People are discipled, and leaders are multiplied. Leaders are multiplied. Okay, so that's a guiding principle. All right. Grace Community Church, 2001, 373 people. Back then, we had 6 elders on the elder team. I wasn't one of them. I was just the guy that taught on Sunday morning, but I had not yet been recognized as an elder, partially because my character was not necessarily sketchy, but not yet observed and not yet known. Okay, so just because a guy gets up and teaches doesn't necessarily mean that he has the character of an elder. All right, so those 6 individuals basically were responsible for giving oversight to a relatively, not a small church, but not a large church either. 373 people. That was Grace in 2001. All right, Grace today is 1,200 people. And we have 5 elders. Does anybody see a problem with that besides me? Now, here's a lot, just so you know, our community happens to be, there's a high turnover. It's very transient. People move a lot. A lot of those guys that were there back in 2001, they just flat out moved. They moved away. And some other guys have come on. Now, back then, I think 2 of them were vocational, like me. They were pastors on staff. The other 4 were lay elders. They were not on staff, okay? Now, if you look today, you have an elder team of 5 elders. One of them is a layman, and he's on sabbatical until December. The other 4 are on staff. That's not necessarily healthy either. Okay, so here's why this happens. As the church has grown, if you go back 12 years ago, basically the elders oversaw, you know, Christian education, there was a volunteer youth group, you had a worship team, and you had preaching. 6 elders could manage that. Now we have 1,200 people. We have preaching, teaching, house churches, men's ministry, women's ministry, a youth group, children's ministry, we have music, we have missions, we have local outreach, we have counseling, soon to be a biblical counseling center. We have a large facility. Actually, we have 2 facilities. We have another one down or on the other side of Iowa City. And we have a downtown church plant, which will be a separate location with separate leadership altogether. And you have business administration, and you have church discipline when it has to happen. So, is it any wonder that we only have 5 elders? Since 2008, every individual who has been approached and said, hey, would you be considered an elder? Here's essentially what they have done. No, thank you. I have the gift of sanity, and I don't want to lose it. No lay elder since 2008 has looked at the oversight of this church and said, that seems like an intrinsic good idea. Count me in. No one. It's not that people haven't been asked. It's not that there aren't qualified individuals. It's that the task is just overwhelming. Hence, the propensity to put more staff on the elder team and fewer lay guys. Does that make sense? I mean, this is just common sense. So, what do we do? What do we do? Growth requires adaptation and leadership. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're not the first church that's had growing pains. Okay, this is any church that grows numerically as the gospel is advanced and people come to Christ, and they're going to have these same kind of struggles. Acts chapter 6. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. By the way, we've never had that at Grace. We've never had anyone complain about anything, ever. That's a complete lie. That's a lie. That's a function of growth. As you grow, communication will break down. Communication will break down. So in the early church, the Greek widows, called Hellenists, they were being overlooked. So their structure and their oversight system was inadequate to make sure that the needs of very needy people were actually being met. They were failing. They were failing. And he goes on to say, neglected in daily distribution, the 12 summoned, that is the 12 apostles, the full number of the disciples, and said, "This is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the world." And then they chose some guys and they took care of things. Now, this is really a kind of, it doesn't call them deacons, but this is really an example of deacons being called. Now, their particular role has more to do with meeting the physical needs within the body of Christ and not preaching and teaching. So, deacons, another sermon sometime in the future. But the principle here is as a church grows, it tends to lend itself to poor communication, which we are absolutely famous for, or rather I should say infamous for. How many of you have come to church and said, "I didn't know anything about that," just a show of hands? Okay, and for those of you that didn't raise your hand, thank you for being kind. You just didn't want to hurt my feelings. You're not going to hurt my feelings. If you want to know how ugly we are, ask me. I'll be happy to tell you, and I'll tell you about warts you haven't seen. Okay, so this is just the natural consequence of growing. Also, it also leads to a greater emphasis on management to the neglect of prayer, the word, and missional outreach. This is just a natural consequence of getting larger. Now, some people have a tendency to moralize the size of a church. In other words, if you came from a small church and it was real strong on biblical community and it was strong on communication, and there were some definite strengths about being in a small church, and then all of a sudden you moved to the North Liberty area, or you were here back in 2001 and we've gotten big, you're like the grumpy old man from Saturday Night Live. You remember him? Dana Carvey. "Back in my day, we had 300 people. And all the elders were laymen, and we liked it that way. Flibbity flu with your fancy programs and your 1,200 people. It's the small church that God has blessed. The large church, you're just nothing but a bunch of corporate glibbity globs trying to grow your church for your own glory." That's intrinsically unfair and flat out stupid. You're gonna label the church in Acts like that? Seriously? Growth, people coming to Christ, winning others to Christ, and having to manage the difficulty of lots of sheep, that's somehow intrinsically a bad thing? I think you've missed something along the line in that thinking. So be careful about looking at large churches and saying, "They're just not loving." Or, to the contrary, looking at smaller churches, "They're just not effective." Don't moralize the size of a church. Deal with it. Both have advantages and both have problems. The problem with a big church is that there's a greater emphasis on management, and if you're not careful, that will lead to negligence in prayer and the word and mission. Guaranteed. And that's right where we're at. Constantly wrestling with how to be more focused on prayer, the word, and mission. And then, so obviously, it seems wise that additional leaders would be needed, right? Is that not common sense? It seems wise that additional leaders would be needed. So, and by the way, the number 20, completely arbitrary. I just p- picked a number and put 20 smiley faces up there. That's all that is. There's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt have 20 when you reach thou this size. That's just not true. But it seems that more leaders would be helpful. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, though, says this. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Now think this through. With more oxen comes more strength to pull the plow, right? Okay, that just makes sense. You need more strength. However, adding more brawn to an already inefficient axe handler just sounds dangerous. A number of years ago when I got a wood stove, I decided that, hey, chainsaw would be nice, but I don't have one. So I borrowed one, and I went to borrow a chainsaw from a friend who used to be one of those elders who moved away. He lives in Denver now. So I show up to his house, and he says, I just replaced, there's a brand new chain on here, it's gassed up, and he showed me how to use it. You put the choke on, you pull it, you wait till the, and then you move the choke a little bit, and you pull it, and then you rev it up a few times, and just go to town, and you know, be careful, don't cut your head off or anything like that. So I take this, and I go out, and there are a bunch of dead elms back in the back of the church, which have all been clear cut since I got a chainsaw. And I go back there, and I fire that baby up, and I'm, and I go, and I put that on the, and it's just, and there's just blue smoke, and the smell of burning wood, and it's not cutting. It's so because I don't understand Ecclesiastes 10, what do you suppose that I did? Just press harder. You know, my face, you're just pushing like. And smoke is just billowing, and there's just this blackness where the chainsaw is pushing in. It's just scorching the wood. It's getting so hot that the teeth are about ready to melt. So I just, this doesn't work. Thielen said this is a new blade. He's an idiot. So I go over to Kurtz and I just quit. I say, your chainsaw doesn't work. Your blade is dull. So he says, well, let me see it. So he looks at the blade. He's like, oh man, I'm sorry. I put the chain on backwards. So it was, the cutting edge was on the other side. So it was, of course, it's not going to cut. You could push all you want. All this strength, if you have a dull chainsaw or a dull axe, you might as well just take a hammer into the woods and beat on a tree. It's not going to drop. I don't care how strong you are. We'll just get 20 more elders. It's not going to help. You're just going to have 20 idiots standing around looking dumb. They'll sweat a lot. They'll get a good workout. And anyone that you ask who's not on staff will look at you and say, you're stupid. I have a life. I have a family. I'm not going to join you in beating trees with hammers. Okay, so we have to be wise. We have to be wise. So here's what we're talking about. Let me back up. I'm going to give you an example of some stupid ideas. Let's say, hypothetically, we just had 20 elders. You're looking at this, and 20 elders. Imagine an elder meeting with 20 individuals. And let's say that three of these elders, their main focus is their elders that minister and oversee the downtown church, okay? So that's what they do. That's what they do. So here we are in our collective, the grand poobahs, as our secretary calls the elder meeting. So the grand poobahs are sitting there. It's like, elder item number 754 for the evening. Should we hire a full-time nursery worker? The elders that are primarily focused on the downtown house church, you're thinking, why in the name of the Lord am I even here? I don't care if you hire a nursery worker. I don't even attend in this facility. You kind of seeing why and where this is going? There's no way the 20 individuals who are overseeing a whole bunch of stuff can weigh in on a whole bunch of other stuff that they have no understanding of. This is not efficient. This is giving more ox and attaching them to a plow, but having them go in different directions. Strength without wisdom or sharpening will not fell a tree. It just won't. It just won't. Here's some other examples. Let's say that we're sitting in this hypothetical grand poobah meeting, and you have the elders, the three or four of them or so forth, that are overseeing the downtown house church, and they're trying to figure out what time of the week they're going to meet on. Are they going to meet on a Saturday evening, a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, or sometime during the week? What kind of worship music are they going to use? Who's going to give oversight to those teams? And then you have elders who have not necessarily any hands-on involvement trying, tell me about this guy. I don't think you should. Do you see how this is grossly inefficient? And then you have a house church structure. How many of you are in a house church? Raise your hand. Okay, that's a lot of you. Stand up, just for fun. Stand up. If you're in a house church or a small group of any kind, men's group, women's group, stand up. Okay? Now, leaders of those groups, continue standing. Everybody else, if you're not a leader, sit down. Okay, so here you have some leaders of some house churches and so forth and so on. Now imagine if we basically about 2 years ago, we had 15, you guys can sit down now, thank you. We had 15 house churches. We have about 38 right now. All right, now, to give those house churches leadership, it's important. We're bringing online a structure, a trellis, if you will, house church coaching structure, in which for every three house churches or so, there'll be a house church coach, and this individual will meet with the three leaders of those house churches, making sure that they're checking up with them. How are you guys doing? What's your doctrinal issues? What are your shepherding issues? Just basically giving oversight of the flock, and then one of the elders will then oversee three or four of the house church coaches. Now, that's a structure. Now, as our church grows, you could have four or five elders that spend all of their time interacting with house church coaches and house church leaders and never concern themselves at all ever with whatever happens on the downtown house church, the future biblical counseling center, or the oversight of the programs and management of what happens here during Sunday morning. Does that make sense? Okay, this is just, as the church grows, there's more of a diverse focus, and it just grows and grows and grows, and there's difficulties that come with that. There's difficulties that come with that. You know, can I just make a confession? I hate being in a big church. I like it. I love it. But there are parts of it I just don't like at all. I don't like the fact that when I'm in the foyer and you come up to me, I can't remember your name. I don't like that. I'd love it if I could remember everyone's name. I'd like it if I could shake every person's hand here every Sunday. But that would be a practice called the glorification of the worm, in which many pastors do, and it just is not even practical. Even if I decided I wanted to do that, I couldn't do that. And the same is true for you. You'd probably think, I wish we were in a smaller church. I wish I knew everybody. I wish when I came in, people, if I didn't come, I wish people would notice that I wasn't here. I wish. But do you know what the reality of the matter is? God has blessed the preaching of the gospel, and people keep coming to Christ, and they keep bringing people that don't know Christ, and they keep coming to Christ, and here we are. So what are we going to do? Well, here's one option. I want this half to stop coming. Go find a different local body. We're just going to focus on this group. You are now the new Grace Community Church. Does that sound biblical? Does that sound responsible? Does that sound like the loving thing that a shepherd would do? No. No. So you deal with reality. And reality is, we don't have a small church. The reality is, we are in danger of becoming larger, wider, and shallower. We have to fight with everything that we have, with the strength of God that works so powerfully within us, just like Paul did, to present everyone perfect in Christ. Not some people, but every people. That's just brilliant grammar. Every person. perfect in Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal. So how do we do that? How do we do that? To the Constitution, which we were going to roll out a couple weeks ago, here is what we're proposing that we do. We're not doing away with elders. We're just defining how we structure the elder team. What we are recommending, and again, the number 20 is completely arbitrary. It has nothing to do with how many we're actually going to have. It's just an example. We're proposing that we have a vision oversight team that oversees fak, dik, and bk. Those are... I'm an idiot. Okay, those are acronyms. I'll get to what they stand for momentarily. But we're proposing that we have some elders who give general oversight to the entire body of Christ and what happens at Grace Community Church. And their focus primarily for the vision oversight team, if you want to call it something, vision oversight team is to give general oversight and oversee the vision and the spiritual well-being of the church as a whole, okay? And that's not all the elders. Some of you are like, how did you do that? It's magic. It's magic. Okay, so some of the elders will give oversight vision for the whole church, okay? To really focus, to make sure that the church as a whole is staying on vision. Staying on vision. All right? Now, the vision oversight team, some churches call them executive elders. They'll be selected from a larger pool of elders, okay, by those same elders. They'll be accountable to the whole elder team, okay? So they are accountable to the other, I guess, 14 guys, and if you're doing the math here. So they're accountable to one another, back and forth. Okay. Their focus is the general vision and well-being of Grace Community Church. And they'll give leadership and vision to specialized, more focused teams of elders. Such as the Downtown Church, DTC, or the Downtown Oversight Team. That group of elders would, can you guess what they might do? Give oversight to that particular location. Then you have the Biblical Counseling Center oversight team. That group would give oversight to our growing biblical counseling ministry, which eventually will also have a downtown location, which is engaged in training people up to do biblical counseling, overseeing the certification process, and the large counseling load, which is intrinsically linked to the house church oversight team. We already have about 38 house churches. I expect as we grow, we're not going to have less. We're going to have more. And that requires an extensive team of overseers and coaches that are helping those house church leaders grow and hold each other accountable and stay on mission and what are the issues. And you see how this facilitates a communication network which currently doesn't exist? Both communication from the pastors and the elders to everybody in the church and then back again, it just helps us to become better shepherds. And then the financial oversight team. I'll be honest with you. I know most of you, many of you, put it this way. Those of you that pay attention, which is not everybody, those of you that pay attention, it makes you uncomfortable that we have an elder team consisting of 5 guys, 4 of whom are on staff, and we give financial oversight to the church? That just sounds like a recipe for lack of accountability and somebody doing something stupid with money in the future. Right? Please nod that you're in full agreement with me. Okay? That's why it'd be a good idea if we had a financial oversight team, which those 6 guys were not on. They would give oversight to the finances and determine staff salaries. Just so you know, the pastors don't determine their salaries now. Someone else has done that. But it still gives the appearance. People might wonder. This is just becoming more efficient. This is essentially becoming stronger, but sharpening the blade at the same time. Make sense? That's what we're proposing. Currently, if we don't change the Constitution and we just simply appoint 10, 20, 30 other elders, we all sit around and collectively make the decisions. Which just is, I tell you what, if that's the case, just take a mallet and strike me here in the temple. Just very quick, and I will go straight to sleep, and I won't have to deal with that anymore. That's just nonsense. It's ridiculous that anyone would attempt that. We didn't have to worry about these things back when we were 373 people. But the reality of the matter is, we do care. And let's talk about mission just for a second. Here's why this matters. If we don't do something, we will just continue to perpetuate the consumer church mentality, which is absolutely infamous in our culture. If we don't do something, we'll just put on a great show on Sunday morning with no communication from top to bottom. And we will fail to be a part of the Great Commission. That's not acceptable. And that's not what we're going to do. So we have to do something different. We're in Acts 6 moment right now in our church. We have got to do something which is both biblical and wise to allow us to focus on the Word, prayer, and the mission of the church, which is to make disciples of all nations. And to the extent that we're worrying about who's overseeing the nursery and who's going to be here and I have to know everything. Do you know what happens when you have to do everything? You're good at nothing. Exactly. You're good at nothing. So that's essentially what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. That's why Paul said, that's why I left you in Crete. That you might put what remained into order. Structure something. Make a trellis. Make a trellis for the vine to grow along. And appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Constitutional changes will be online this week, so you can go to our website. You can go to the city. You can see it either place. I'll put the website up here in a second. And as you read that and as you look at that, some of you are going to have questions. You're like, well, how are you going to determine who? And how exactly does the accountability structure work? And you'll have lots of questions. You should have questions. Submit those through the city or online, and we'll compile kind of a frequently asked questions forum where we can address some of those questions systematically. And then and that will be on the city, and also that's a horrible font color for that. That's www.gracebe3.org. And then we will have a meeting. It'll be after both services, after the first service, and then again after the second service, where we can basically say, hey, here's the frequently asked questions thing. Here's any other questions, any tie up any loose ends and so forth. And then come December and January, we'll start the process of appointing additional elders and kind of forming those teams. So that's where we're headed. You know, and I realize that as you're coming here, you're like, wow, this is a different kind of message. You really focused a lot on the internal workings and less necessarily on expositional verse-by-verse teaching. I get that. And if you're a part of Grace Community Church and you have been for a while, you know that's not the MO here. Our MO is verse-by-verse, and we're back in Luke next week. But this is absolutely crucial. You call it an Act 6 moment. Act 6 moment in the history of Grace Community Church. We either act and do something, or we grow wider and more shallow. And I'm not, if I'm going to be one of the elders here, I'm not going to do the wider and shallow thing. And I hope that that's not your goal either. I hope that it's your goal to grow alongside of other believers who will build into you, whom you can build into, and you can preach the gospel to yourself, preach the gospel to others, and have the gospel preached to you in the context of Sunday morning, in the context of biblical community, and your faith family can be inspired by the gospel, and you can go to the ends of the earth, and you can get in a faith family, and you can reach your neighbors, and you can reach your campus, and you can reach your workplace, and you can reach your schools, and we can create a trellis together which facilitate that kind of vineyard. That's what we're about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we humbly approach you, recognizing that the scripture is silent on exactly how to structure a local church. You're not silent on the fact that you want a team of elders to lead it. But there's a great many things that you don't specifically tell us exactly how we're to do. So we approach you with humility. We approach you with reverence, and we ask you to give us wisdom to make the right decision. And if we're about ready to do something stupid, Lord, please hold us back. Lord, our heart's desire is to make you known in the city and to make you known to the very ends of the earth. So, Lord, that's our desire. But, Lord, we ask that you would go before us, that you would guide us. And we ask that you would make your son Jesus known. Pray these things in his precious name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week when we're back in Luke.